All right, we are continuing our journey through the book of Mark this morning, and we are coming to the culmination of the first half of Mark's gospel account. And so we know that the Mark is kind of roughly separated into two different halves of eight chapters, as Mark sets it up for us in the very beginning of his gospel account, that this is the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the first section, the Son of God, the second section. He's revealing this for us as we go through this account. So the first half of Mark begins with the summary of what Jesus was doing and teaching, that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we'll see this morning what it means that Jesus is bringing the kingdom of God and also who it means Jesus is. And we'll see throughout that no matter how big the mission of Jesus is, and make no mistake, it's cosmic in nature. It does not take away from the care Jesus gives to the smallest and to the least and to the tiniest of details. It just speaks to the creative work of God, I think, that the universe is massive in scale. We cannot even humanly comprehend how massive the universe is. And yet still, neither can we comprehend how small and the minute details that the universe has. We can only speculate and never really fully understand just how small matter is and what it actually looks like in that state and how it functions. We have some ideas that are only somewhat informed guesses. So it's humbling when we look at creation, at God's creative work, but that is who God is. Bigger and more powerful than we can even imagine, and yet more loving than we could ever hope to imagine. So, as I said last week, we're going to backtrack real quick this morning to the end of chapter 7 to review a little more in depth the account of Jesus healing a deaf and mute man, and we'll see how this is helping again to point towards the true identity of Jesus. So as Jesus is in the Gentile region of the Decapolis, on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, we are looking in Mark 7, beginning in verse 32, and we're just going to dive right in here. Mark writes, "And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately," so notice Jesus is not making a big show of this. He's pulling him aside in compassion to deal with him personally, one-on-one. And listen to what he does. "He puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue and looked up to heaven and sighed and said to him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged him to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, 'He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak.'" They couldn't contain it. They had to speak about what Jesus had done, how he has done all things well. And what I love about this account is that Jesus communicates with people on an individual basis. Yes, you know, he would address the crowd at a teaching moment, but when correcting or testing or ministering, he would communicate directly to the individual according to their specific needs and what they needed to hear. So Jesus in this moment is entering into this man's world. He actually uses sign language with him. And Joanna, my wife, and Melody, Kevin's wife as well, they work together with deaf and hard of hearing students, and they have to use sign language to communicate with them. That is their language. That is how they best love those kids, to help them learn and communicate, to read and to write. They have to learn their language to speak to them. So they use sign language to help them learn how to communicate in other ways. So Jesus here is doing the exact same thing. Putting his fingers in his ears and removing them means I'm going to remove the blockage from your hearing. And then spitting and the touching of his tongue meant I'm going to remove the blockage of your mouth. Then his glance up to heaven communicated to the man that God alone is the one who is doing this for you, whereby communicating to him that Jesus is not a magician, he's not using magic, but it's by God's grace that he is going to be healing him. He is showing and communicating in a way to help this man's faith and to give him an understanding of what's happening. So he doesn't deal with him flippantly and roughly. He does it with care and with compassion. He is the great physician, remember, and he has the best bedside manner ever. Truly, he is a standard for physicians today as well. And the people could not contain this news. They couldn't keep silent about it. So seeing that, may we never be silent about the good things that God has done for us. He has done all things well. And I hope that we are always praising and giving thanksgiving to God and all the things he has done. Okay, so skipping ahead, past the feeding of the 4,000, remember last week, and Jesus teaching his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. We come now to chapter 8, verse 22, where Jesus now heals a blind man at Bethsaida. And they came to Bethsaida, so which is kind of a northern city on the edge of the Sea of Galilee. And some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. So first thing to take note of is the similarities between these two stories, these two healings. People bringing the man to Jesus and begging him to touch him, begging him to lay his hands on him. So who's doing the asking here? Friends and relatives, most likely. And sure, he needed help being led to Jesus, but it is also clear he needs help asking for the touch of Jesus as well. So the man had enough faith to allow himself to be led to Jesus, but he didn't have enough faith to verbally ask Jesus to be healed in this time. See, this man was blind. He wasn't mute as the other man was, who needed others to speak on his behalf. This man had a voice, but people led him, and they also asked for him to be healed. Verse 23, so Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And this is just so beautiful, I think. But what would it be like to take the hand of Jesus and allow him to lead you away to a quiet place, to be alone with him? Have you ever allowed that level of intimacy to take place with God? Have you ever allowed him to take you to a place where it's quiet, where you can be alone with him? To go just as a blind man, trusting in the leading of our Lord? Well, this blind man was doing just that. And maybe we have to realize our spiritual blindness to give permission to Jesus to lead us in knowledge and in truth. We read on that he led him out of the village, and when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So this is an extremely unique miracle Mark records for us. It's the only time we see Jesus taking multiple steps to heal a person. So it makes us turn our head a little bit and ponder and ask, what's going on here? Why is it happening this way at this time? So Jesus, we know, is not one to waste words or actions. So a few things to pay attention to is that the man said, he saw people, but they looked like trees walking. So it sounds like he can identify things by sight, as if he could see before he lost his vision, perhaps through a disease and an infection, which would then make sense why Jesus spat on his eyes before touching them, because they were likely swollen and sensitive to any kind of a touch. And the only relief would be through a salve put on his eyes like saliva. And from what we know of the compassion of Jesus, that makes a whole lot of sense. And then furthermore, we have already seen that this man came only on the faith of others, not his own. And that is all well and good, but Jesus is calling each of us to come to him with a personal faith. And Jesus just gave this man a dose of faith with his first touch. And then knowingly asking him what he can see, already having in mind the second touch. He then proceeds to lay his hands on him again, and he opened them fully so that his sight was restored. And we read, he saw everything clearly. No blurry images, but clear and crisp, pushing back the darkness and allowing the light to enter his body again. A beautiful image of the kingdom of God entering in. It's an image of the touch of Jesus, restoring our souls, bringing our spirits from death to life. Also, we're reminded by this account that Jesus knows our hurts and meets us where we're at in order to take us to a place of complete redemption. So he will not stretch our faith more than we can handle, but he'll tend to our wounds as he reveals more of himself to us. Through the instance of the blind man being healed at Bethsaida, we're given a sweet account of how Jesus opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can see him more clearly. Verse 26, and then he sent him home saying, do not even enter the village. So instead of saying, tell no one, like he told the deaf guy, the deaf and the mute guy, who then began to go running around and telling everybody that he healed him. Jesus is now saying to the blind man, don't even go into the village. Don't even go into the village. Because being blind and now seeing, you don't even have to use words. People would just be like, whoa, your eyes are healed and restored. So Jesus is saying, don't tell him, don't go into the village. And with this, we've got to ask the question, why does Jesus seek to continually keep a lid on his ministry? Intentionally leaving areas when massive crowds gather, sending people away, telling some that he healed not to share, and then others, you know, like the man he delivered from the legion of demons, to go and share. What's he doing here? I think we have to realize that Jesus is being very strategic. He has a mission to accomplish. And if the wrong people start trying to prop him up, he will be caught in a revolution he wants no part of. After his death and resurrection, there were riots beginning in the year 40, an insurrection in the year 46 to full-on rebellion and attempted but failed revolution in the year 66 being decimated by the Romans. And the Romans came in destroying the temple, burning the city, and then there's a few more revolts, Jewish revolts after this. And then 70 years later, they were scattered throughout all regions, never really to return to their land in any kind of significant way until 1948, when Israel became a nation in a day, as Isaiah prophesied. So to backtrack a little bit and reiterate the point, political tensions were very, very high in the time of Jesus. They were bubbling just under the surface, and Jesus was not about to allow his mission to be derailed by zealots and activists who wanted a freed Jerusalem again, to kick out the Romans. And it's not like Jesus thought things didn't need to change. He knew they needed to change. That's exactly why he came. God had a plan that would bring change, but not just for a generation, not just for two or three generations, but for all generations to come. Because Jesus was the promised one. He was the Son. He was the Messiah who was ushering in this new eternal kingdom. And in this moment, the lights began to go on for the disciples. They were realizing the things that they were seeing, the things that were directly prophesied about hundreds of years prior are beginning to line up perfectly in Jesus. And as Mark records for us, the healing of the deaf and mute man along with the blind man, we along with the disciples are called to the words of Isaiah the prophet from Isaiah 35 when he's prophesying of the coming kingdom. He says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. This is everything the disciples are seeing with their own eyes coming to life. It was happening before them. How their hearts must have been stirring inside of them, and hope was growing, and they were watching everything that Jesus was doing, hoping and waiting and seeing. And most often from this passage in Isaiah 35, we stop there. But Isaiah goes on, and I want to kind of share this this morning because it's incredible. And we just see how interconnected the Old and the New Testaments are and how God has had a plan for a long, long time that he's fulfilling in his time. And it even has a future fulfillment still and a culmination, but we trust in that future fulfillment to come to pass because God has been faithful to fulfill it already. So you see, he's done it time and time and time and time and time again. So we trust that what he says is future still, that it will come to pass. So in Isaiah 35, it goes on after, you know, the lame man leaped like a deer and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. He goes on and says, for waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes and a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. It's just an amazing prophecy from Isaiah. The blind shall see, the deaf shall hear, and there shall be a highway that's called the way of holiness. Remember, Jesus himself said, I am the way. I am the way. The way. And the early church were known as followers of the way. It is a kingdom concept that in this life we travel the way of Christ Jesus, a way that children can follow. It's not a matter of your intellectual prowess, for even fools can follow it. It's a matter of humility and trusting your life into the hands of the maker of the way, trusting after and following after Jesus. For the way leads to life. It leads away from the broad path of destruction and leads towards peace and rest and assurance in God. So as we've seen in recent weeks, as dense as the disciples were, they were not completely oblivious. And as Jesus would teach and allude to the Isaiah 35 prophecy, it was not overlooked by them. As in Matthew chapter 11, verses 2 through 6, we read that now when John, so speaking of John the Baptist, heard, while John was in prison, he heard about the deeds of Christ. And he sent words by his disciples, so John the Baptist is sending his own disciples to say to Jesus, are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another? So he's basically asking Jesus, are you the Messiah or not? And we think, you know, well, John the Baptist knew, right? Like he was the one guy who knew to begin with. Yeah, but here he is in prison, and the Messiah wasn't bringing him out of prison. He wasn't rescuing him. It didn't seem like Jesus was bringing the new kingdom now. Why does it look like Jesus is losing? And we know now, looking back at the full story, that Jesus had an eternal kingdom in mind. And that required making atonement for all sins and for all time and for all nations. And that desire of God is the great and the all-surpassing love of God, but it required his willing sacrifice on our behalf. He could have taken another way, an easy way, but love demanded him take the difficult path of the cross, which led to the way of holiness being opened up for us. So Jesus responds to John's doubts being expressed through his disciples and asking, are you the one to come or not? We read in verse 4 of Matthew 11, and Jesus answered them, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So Jesus is saying, look, see, and understand. John knew the word. He knew the prophecies. Jesus is the one, but he was not getting John out of prison. And John was offended by that. And Jesus is saying, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, by my teachings and by my actions, because John didn't fully understand what Jesus was accomplishing. Jesus was doing what he was so that John and us as well, while suffering on this earth temporarily, would be blessed immeasurably for all eternity. Jesus took the long view and the long approach so that everything he did was not a knee-jerk reaction, but deliberate with a purpose. And he was not about to be derailed from his mission because the mission was too important. And he is calling us to take the same view as him. The long view, that our life is a vapor. Man, it's a breath and then it's gone. It's like a puff of smoke that vaporizes into the air. So be on mission. Be an agent of love, carrying the kingdom of God with you wherever you go, sharing the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done. So now moving on in Mark, we see that Mark is showing his readers these specific miracles, as we've seen with Isaiah 35 in mind. And now we get to the climax of the first eight chapters. And as readers, we are ready, just as the disciples were ready, to fully see now who Jesus is. Verse 27, Mark chapter 8. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. Because at this point, John had been beheaded by King Herod, remember? So people were thinking, oh, maybe he's the reincarnation of John the Baptist. And others, they went on, others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? See, we hear everything and we hear what everyone else has to say about Jesus. But ultimately, he's asking us each individually, who do you say that I am? And the answer is in the question. He is the great I am, the one God that is three, that is one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Father revealed this to Peter, and Peter answered him, you are the Christ, the promised one. And Christ is simply the Greek word for Messiah. They mean the same thing. He is the one who was, the one who is, and who is to come. And with him comes everlasting change and new life that is fulfilled in him. And it has a future fulfillment when he comes again. So this is the climax of the first eight chapters of Mark. Everything was pointing to this moment. Everything was building up to this one moment where Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter correctly answers, you are the Christ. You are the Christ. But next week, we will see that a turning point occurs in Mark's gospel account, an unexpected turn for the disciples who actually won't even come to terms with it until after the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as it turns, Jesus turns his gaze to Jerusalem, to the ultimate goal, to his betrayal, to the whipping post, and to the cross. But now at this moment and realization of Peter, we read in verse 30, and he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. So essentially, yes, Peter, you're right. But now don't tell anybody. Not for a time anyway. Not for a time. until he's accomplished his mission. And then at the Great Commission, he finally says, now go and tell the good news. And that's our calling as well. So now a few lessons and observations before we close this morning. First, from this sequence, we understand first and foremost, the miracles of Jesus were an expression of God's love as a spiritual reality of God's kingdom come. The miracles were more than events of healing. They in themselves were parables of a spiritual reality that with Jesus, there is immediate new life, but also he heals us in stages as we're ready and prepared to trust him with the next step. So always with Jesus, he is communicating beyond simply the physical. His worldview is a spiritual one. So, you know, we try to separate the physical and the spiritual, but Jesus is constantly and continually connecting them as we are both physical and spiritual beings. So he is demonstrating that the spiritual kingdom is at hand. And second, from the healing ministry of Jesus, we see how Jesus loves us individually, taking us away to be alone with him, communicating his actions, healing as we are prepared and trusting. And he knows us fully. As Paul says, we are God's workmanship, literally his poems, his masterpieces from Ephesians 2:10. Man, how beautiful is that? We are individual works of art by God that are marred terribly by sin. But we are perfected when we place ourselves under the lordship of the master craftsman who remakes us into the masterpieces he made us to be. Finally, Mark is revealing that Jesus is the true king, fulfilling the prophecies of old fully. And so this means not only Isaiah 35, but also Isaiah 53, which we'll see next week. So Jesus is, he's breaking open the way for all who would turn from this world and seek something greater, not of this world, as Jesus says in John 18:36, responding to Pilate about whether or not he's the king of the Jews. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. As it is, my kingdom is not of this realm, implying that one day it will be. When he comes again on the clouds, he will bring it in full force, and leaders and nations will bow down before him, for none can stand before him. So as we close, we must each answer the question, who do you say that I am? That great question from Jesus to us. For Jesus says, blessed is the one who does not see and yet believes. And again, blessed is the one who is not offended by him. So I pray this morning that each of us can answer that question. That each of us can answer that question. Who do you say Jesus is? And if you can't answer that question this morning, I just encourage you to dig into the scriptures, dig into the gospels, and seek out whether Jesus really is who he says he is, or is he a madman? Is he a lunatic claiming to be God, as we see he does in this passage? Is he crazy? Or is he an evil deceiver who is telling his disciples that he's God and yet he's not? Or is he just after fame and fortune, which going to the cross is a pretty strange way of seeking after fame and fortune? But perhaps, just perhaps, he is in fact who he says he is, who the gospel writers proclaim him to be, and whose disciples died for in an effort to tell others this good news. Because if it's true, there is nothing better. There is no greater hope than the God who is love, inviting you into his home to be his own children freely and with open arms because of the great sacrificial love of Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your great love that you sent your only Son so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And Lord, we thank you for that great hope this morning. And God, I pray that each person listening can answer that question. Who do you say Jesus is, Lord? And if they can't yet, would you guide them on a journey to seek that out, to seek the truth of Jesus, and seek it in your word, and seek it with wise counselors? Because it is the greatest hope the world has ever known. So Lord, we praise you and we thank you. May your praises ever be on our lips as we go upon our days and our week, as we go from here this morning, Lord. May we be like those people who just can't keep silent about all the things you've done for us. And so, God, we just thank you that you're faithful to your promises and that we can trust your promises to come in the future and that they will come to pass. So, Lord, we praise you and we give you all the glory and all the honor, for only you are worthy. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.